Many, if not all of us, have heard the phrase, like father, like son, that expression, maybe I should say. Or maybe you've even heard the parallel expression, like mother, like daughter. These are proverbs that indicate similarities between parents and children. Those similarities are not just physical similarities. A lot of times, more often, they are referenced to traits that we pick up, the way that our children behave, and we find that it's like us. And it's true for two reasons. One is that our children are our prodigy. So as they're growing up, they have certain physical characteristics that are oftentimes like us. We may say, well, he looks like his mother, or he looks like his dad, or she does, one way or the other. And you ladies are real good at this. I was talking to one of our ladies not too long ago, and she was talking about her husband just can't even look at a child and tell who that child resembles, but we can see that by the eyes or by the nose or whatever it is, which one of ours that it's most like. You ladies are blessed with that ability. We men just kind of miss those things. But the other thing is, as those children grow up, they are influenced by us, by our mannerisms, by our habits, by the things we say, the things we do, so that when they reach adulthood, we find that a lot of times they are almost an imitation of some of us a little bit. They mimic some of our ways. They may walk the way we walk or talk the way we do or respond to something. I've picked up on that with some of you and noticed how you're like somebody, or maybe one of your children is like you. It's fun to watch those things. But did you know that phrase is found in the Bible? In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 43, what God does there through his prophet Ezekiel, he has Ezekiel tell a parable. And in this parable, what Ezekiel does is he compares Jerusalem to an adulterous wife. And then in verse 44, Ezekiel says, "Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter." Our text tonight, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37, we're going to go through verse 45. What we find is that Jesus is still speaking with the Jews. This goes all the way back, chapter 7. He came to Jerusalem. He's been there for the Feast of Booths. He's stayed on. And he's talking to the people, teaching them in the temple. And he does something in these few verses. Number one, he challenges those Jews that are there concerning their ancestry. And then the second thing he does is he questions them in regards to their parentage. Who is your father? And so in both of these things, what we find is there are some things for us to consider in our own lives about how we relate to God and who we are most like. So I want us to take our time and kind of look at this tonight and see what it is he says. First of all, we've got to go back to, as I said, verse 37 is where we pick up. And there's something that he brings out. He says, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants," there in verse 37. And then he adds, "Yet you still seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." The Jews considered Abraham, as far as they were concerned, was the greatest figure in religious history for them. Abraham was called the friend of God. King Jehoshaphat, as a matter of fact, in his prayer, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, referred to him as a friend of God. And then God, through his own prophet Isaiah, over in Isaiah 41, verse 8, even calls Abraham my friend. So the Jews believed themselves to be safe and secure with God because of their relationship with Abraham and who Abraham was to them. They were descendants of Abraham. In Psalm 105, verse 6, one of the things that the psalmist does there is he addressed the Israelites. And what he says is he says, "O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones." So what they knew is we are the chosen ones of God. Another passage, I might throw out at you is there back again. And one of the things that God says through his prophet Isaiah is, "You Israel, my servant," this is Isaiah 41 verse 8 again, "Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." So they believed that the favor which God had shown to Abraham was something that God would continue to show to them because they were descendants of Abraham. And therefore, the goodness that God showed to Abraham, or the favor that God had granted to Abraham, was because of Abraham's goodness. And in their minds, that favor would be shown to them too because of the lineage that they shared. What does that have to do with us today? You know, much like the Jews of Jesus' day, there are still those today who try to live on their pedigree or their name, the family name. They want to trade on that family name. We're somebody in the community. And perhaps somewhere in the past, there's been a family member who has done some great deed, and everyone latches onto that. What that individual does, that person has a special place in history because of what that individual has done, some great deed, some accomplishment by that person. And so that the rest of the family trades on that name. They just kind of sit back and allow that person and what that person did, whoever it was, and however far back it was in history, to be the one from which they say, "Well, we are due a special recognition because of who that person is and because of what that person has done, regardless of whether they've done anything in their lives or not." You know, what God calls us to do is not to rest upon what others have done, but He calls us to aspire to our own action in our lives that glorifies Him. Not to go back and say, "Well, my great-granddaddy was whatever he may have been in the church." It is, what are you doing? That would be Christ's words to us. What are you doing with the talents and the abilities that God has given to you? The second thing, though, is that the Israelites were trading on their tradition, upon their history. And there are still people that do that today. There are congregations that do that today. And what I mean by that is there are those congregations which seek to rest on their laurels. They want to look back on the past accomplishments of members of that congregation, however far back it may be. But you know what happens? Let me put it in a way that I think all of us understand. Let's say that your daddy left a large savings account that you inherited. He kept putting back until there was a large amount of money in whatever it may be, retirement fund, savings account, and then it comes to you. But you do something different. You don't put back and continue to save. You keep drawing and keep drawing and keep drawing from it until one day it's bankrupt. There's nothing left to draw from. You see, we can do the same thing spiritually. Couples do it in marriage relationships. You'll find sometimes that marriages end up in trouble because what's happened, and I've seen this before, let's say there's a husband that early on in the relationship, he is just praising his wife and encouraging her and telling her how good she is and building her up. He's investing in her. It's like you'd put money in a savings account. But then there comes a time where he starts attacking, saying negative things, having arguments with her. He's removing from that emotional bank account. And then before you know it, she says, "I want a divorce." "Why do you want a divorce?" "I don't love you anymore. I don't know you anymore." He's bankrupted that emotional account that he had with her. And in the church, we can do the same thing. We draw from the spiritual capital that others have invested, the good that others have done, the history that they have developed within a body of Christ somewhere, and we don't build our own self. We don't work on trying to develop the church ourselves And then what happens is before long, that spiritual capital runs out. You see, no man or church can live on the achievements of the past. But that's what the Israelites were doing. The achievements of those past spiritual giants, the Abrahams, the Josephs, the Moses, all of those. What does Jesus say to them? Well, we just looked at what he brought out in verse 37. He said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So Jesus concedes, yes, you're Abraham's descendants. I understand that. But then he makes an argument. And his argument is this: your desire to kill me is the result of the fact that you have a different spirit from Abraham. You are not like your father Abraham. Abraham did something totally different to what you're doing. Well, what was it that Abraham did? In Genesis 26 and verse 5, there God says something about Abraham. He identifies Abraham as, the way he puts it, the one who obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham did what I called upon him to do. He obeyed me. He kept all of these things. But then something else too. If you go to Genesis 18, what you find there is three men come to visit Abraham. Remember that? One of them was the Lord pre-incarnate, I think. And how did Abraham receive them? He received them with eagerness. He received them with reverence. What Jesus is doing is saying, listen, Abraham received God's messenger and welcomed him. You, on the other hand, are trying to kill God's messenger. There's a difference in that. And Jesus was asking them, how can you call yourselves descendants of Abraham when what you're trying to do is so far different from the way Abraham would have responded to a messenger from God? And in verse 38, he brings out some contrast. I don't know if you picked up on those a moment ago, but let me read it again. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. So there's the contrast. Here's what I've done. Here's what you're doing. What is it? Well, first of all, he says, I'm speaking of the things I've seen. You're speaking of the things which you have heard. It's about what you've heard, but what I've seen in the very presence of my Father. And there's a contrast between my Father and your Father. He makes the distinction. You call yourselves children or descendants of Abraham. Let's talk about who our Father really is. The point is, in all that he's saying is, we're following different fathers. I'm following one father, you're following a different father. So the question comes back, whose children are you? And what do they say? We have one father, it's God. Here's the way he puts it. And here's what and how they will respond to it. In verse 41, he says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. I think the New International says, we're not illegitimate children. We have one Father, God. Okay? They didn't like the fact that Jesus is insisting that their conduct negates their claim to be children or descendants of Abraham. And his charge in verse 41 is, You are doing the deeds of your father. So what's he saying? You are, spiritually, you're illegitimate children. And their response is, no, we weren't born of fornication or sexual immorality, as the English Standard Version says, or we're not illegitimate children, as the NIV says. They understood that throughout the Old Testament, you continually see a certain thing that is repeated, and it is that God, in a special way, is a father to Israel, his people. They are his people. Give you an example, two, as a matter of fact. One is found back in the book of Exodus. There, God commands Moses to say something to Pharaoh. It's found in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Here's what he tells him. Here's what I want you to say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. They held on to that. We are God's children. We belong to him. But then when you come to Deuteronomy, right at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, there in verse 6, as Moses is concluding everything that he will say to them before he'll go up on the mount and pass away, or well, die, and be buried by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, he says, he is rebuking the people for their disobedience, and here's what he says to them. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you and made you and established you? This is the one that made you. He's the one that calls you his children. And this is the way you are acting, responding toward him. And in Isaiah 63, verse 16, the prophet Isaiah speaks of his trust in God. And he says there, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Now, the Israelites, these Jews that are speaking with Jesus, have affirmed their paternity. God is our Father. But then they make this statement. We were not born of fornication. We're not illegitimate children. I think what they're doing is trying to get a jab in there at Jesus. You're an illegitimate child. You're trying to tell us that we're spiritually illegitimate. No. I think it's really you that's the illegitimate one. You see, if you go back to Mark chapter 6, Mark there records for us the second visit that Jesus makes to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes there to the synagogue, as he does everywhere he goes. He teaches in the synagogue, and on this occasion he heals some. But then something happens. Those from his own hometown who have watched all these things begin questioning, is this not the carpenter? And listen to this, the son of Mary? Now that may mean nothing to us, but it meant a great deal to them. Here's why. In Jesus' day, sons were always identified by their fathers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're not identified by their mother. They're identified by who their father is. And that was true even when the father was dead. They were still identified, even in the Old Testament, the son of, the son of, the son of. It's not women in the lineage. It's men. Who is your father? Who is your father? It's very likely that in the small town of Nazareth, there had always been the question as to the identity of Jesus' real father. Because they knew that Joseph and Mary were not married. She was betrothed to him, but they were not married and had not consummated their marriage at the point that she was found to be pregnant with the child. So the question was always, as it would be in any small town, so just who is his father? Where did he come from? I think Mary was unfaithful to Joseph. I really think that there is somebody in this town that fathered this child. Who do you think it is? That's the kind of talk that goes around, isn't it? And no doubt, those Jews, word got out, the Pharisees, the Sadducees heard the rumors. And so what do we have? We have them questioning, throwing that up. We're not illegitimate. You're one to be talking about illegitimacy here. Probably you that's the illegitimate one. So what does Jesus say? Notice verse 44. He tells them, first of all, that if God were your father, you would love me. And I want you to notice what he goes on to say. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me.
Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word?
So Jesus responds to the statement about them having one Father God, and he tells them that proof of that, that God is truly their Father, is the fact that they would love him. Why would they love him? He says, because I have proceeded forth and come from God. I am from there. And secondly, I've not come on my own initiative. He sent me. So if you love God, you ought to love me because I've come from God and God is the one who sent me to you. But then Jesus asked them a question. He said, why do you not understand what I'm saying? And then he answers his own question. Is it because you cannot hear my word? Now he's not referring to a physical inability to hear. They could hear him just fine. They heard everything he said because they responded to it. What he's saying is it because you're spiritually deaf? They refuse to hear and understand. How many of you, when you were children, had a time, maybe you were the one that did it, maybe it was one of your siblings, but somebody was trying to, one of your siblings was trying to tell you something, and what did you do? You put your hands over your, I can't hear you. Oh, you could probably hear. You just chose not to hear. Don't want to hear what they're saying. Or maybe you were the one trying to talk to them and they were saying that to you. I can't hear you. They didn't want to hear what you had to say. They were refusing to listen to what you had to say. You see, a person can stop his ears. They can prevent themselves from hearing a warning because they don't want to. And people will hear only what they wish to hear. Some of you wives accuse those of us as husbands of selective listening, don't you? I've heard that before. Oh, he hears what he wants to hear. Well, the same is true when it came to Jesus. They were closing their ears to what he was saying to them from God. And folks, if we close our ears long enough to the things of God, and if we open our ears only to the things that we desire to hear, only what we want to hear, then we finally reach a point where we can no longer hear what God says to us. We've closed our ears to it for so long, we just block it out. We no longer hear it. This is what the Jews had done. My last year in college, a friend of mine and I rented a room from Ray Walker's son. He had a basement apartment. Kip was his name. And he had converted it to a living area and rented it out to the two of us. Little did we know, the first night after we moved in, that we weren't far from Radnor Yards in Nashville. For those of you that do not know what Radnor Yards is, it's where all the trains pull in and they're unhooking and rehooking different cars and all of this. And first night you hear boom, 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 boom as that train is taking off and each car is being pulled. I thought, what in the world have I got myself into? Not only that, we were directly under a flight path for one of the runways for Nashville International Airport. I thought, there is no way. I was a country boy. I grew up in the country. The loudest thing I heard was crickets and frogs at night. And here I had to live with this. I thought, there's no way. You know, in a week's time, I didn't even hear it anymore. Didn't even pay attention to it. What happens when we do that with God? When we block him out and we don't listen, well, this is what the Jews had done. They were not listening to the one whom God had sent, the one who had come from God. And it's for this reason that Jesus said to them, if you'll notice verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And then he points out two characteristics of their father. What are they? Number one, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning.
I think he's going back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to the garden, even before Cain kills Abel. And I believe that what Jesus is talking about there is that through Satan's successful temptation of those two in the garden, what Satan was able to do is to rob Adam and Eve of the spiritual life that would have been theirs. And he ultimately brought death to the entire human race because of that temptation. Remember what Jesus said? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Well, what is it that Satan steals from us? He steals life. He steals life. The life that God wants us to have, Satan wants to steal it. He wants to kill. He wants to take that from us. But the other thing that Jesus said that made them like their father, the devil, is that he says he is a liar and the father of lies. And he goes on, if you'll notice there in verse 44, he says that he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil characteristically loves falsehood. And every lie issues from him. It accomplishes his work, which is to deceive, to mislead. And falsehood always hates the truth. And it always tries to destroy that truth. So what are they trying to do? Destroy the very truth that Jesus has come. Look at verse 45, what he says. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus says, I'm speaking truth, but you choose, because you're of your father the devil, you choose not to hear truth. You want to only believe the falsehood, the lies. So, as we put all of this together, what is it that we need to take from this that Jesus is saying to us today? I've touched on some of them already, but let me kind of touch on it, go back again. First is this. It is that we must be careful not to depend on the name or the reputation of someone who's gone before us. The Jews, as I said, they were depending upon the faith and the righteousness of Abraham. But folks, our parents, our grandparents, or some other ancestor in our lineage may have been a spiritual giant. But you and I cannot trade on their legacy of faith. We have to have our own faith. We have to grow it in our own lives. And it's by our own walk with God, not our parents' walk with God, not our siblings' walk with God, not our spouse's walk with God. It's by our own walk with God that we will be judged, and it's through our own life of faith that we will either lead others to Christ or push others away from Him. We can't blame it on anyone else. Okay? But the second thing is this. As a congregation of God's people that meets here, we cannot live on the spiritual accomplishments of those members of this congregation in the past. We can't go back. Yes, the things that elders in the past did were great things. The things that preachers in the past were great things. But they're not here anymore. We're here. And God is looking at what we do and what we carry forth from this day on. Not what they did. It's what we're doing. You know, if you go to Revelation chapter 3, there in verse 1, it's a letter that our glorified Lord has. It's one of seven different letters that are going out to the different churches in Asia Minor. And this particular letter is going out to the church at Sardis. Church of Christ at Sardis, if you want to call it that. And there's something that Jesus says in it. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but he says, you're dead. Think about that for just a moment. You have a reputation for being alive. It may be that other congregations around them thought that they were an effective church, but what Jesus is saying is, no, you're not. You're dead. Any church that keeps drawing upon the spiritual capital of the past, of what others have done before they've come along, what others have done 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, is not doing what it ought to be doing to keep investing in the future and keep growing and doing what God wants us to do. And that church will eventually find itself bankrupt, spiritually speaking, not necessarily monetarily or anything else like that. As I said earlier, no man nor church can live on achievements of the past. We have to be moving forward, forgetting, as Paul said, those things which lie behind, reaching forward to that which is ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to do. And the last thing is this. We have to stop and consider, who is it that we're trying to emulate? The Jew says we have Abraham as our father. All right, we're descendants of Abraham. God is our father. But Jesus told them that they wanted to fulfill the desires of their real father, the devil. And as he said, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Over in John chapter 10, verse 10. So you have a choice. Each of us has a choice. Who will we most identify with? Whose footsteps do we want to follow in? Who do we want to emulate? Who do we want to most be like? Satan has no concern for truth, but Jesus came to testify to the truth, as he would later say to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 37. So you and I must make a decision as to what it is that we want and who it is that we most want to be like. So my question to you, to all of us tonight, myself included, is this: is God our Father? Is it evident that He is in our lives? Can others look at us and see there is something about your life that stands out, something about your life that is different? You know, Noah was referred to as a preacher of righteousness by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And I thought about that as we were up at the ark this past week. All those years of building that ark, all that time spent, and you know that people came from far away because word got out. You have got to see this monstrosity that Noah is building. It's the biggest thing we've ever seen. He calls it an ark. And when they came, and Noah had the opportunity, they said, Noah, what are you building? An ark. Why are you building it? Because God told me to. Why did God tell you to build an ark? Because He's going to flood the entire earth. He's going to destroy all life upon this upon the earth, except for those who are inside this ark. He's told me that He would spare me and my wife and our three sons and their wives and the animals that He brings to us. And I believe that if you would repent and turn to Him, He would spare you too. Oh, Noah, you don't know what you're talking about. You're out of your mind. Do you think they thought that when the water started rising and the door was closed and there was nowhere to go? I doubt it. You see, if we've not made the decision to change our lives and to truly make God our Father, we're playing Russian roulette, thinking that we've got time or that it's not going to happen. And I want to encourage you not to do that. If you're not a child of God, tonight is a good time as any. It's the best time because it's the moment that you know you have to give your life in obedient faith to Christ. If you've not done that, if you've not made Christ your Lord and Savior, if you've not confessed His name and turned away from your sin and been buried with Him in baptism, then tonight, right now, is the best time to make that decision.